Thank you. Romans chapter 7, please. Romans chapter 7. And as the young people are leaving, mom and dad, if you've been in the auditorium, you see there's a bunch of stuff in there. Please know, no children in the auditorium tonight. That's just not going to work. Romans chapter number 7 this evening. And let's go ahead and stand. And verses 1 through 6 are our passage for tonight. Romans chapter 7, verse number 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to their husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motion of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. And let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would help us tonight. I pray that you would help me to speak accurately, clearly, faithfully your words, and that you would help all of us to understand them, to comprehend them, to appropriate them for our own lives and our own Christianity. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, if I may remind us once again that while our chapter and verse divisions are wonderful, beneficial, helpful in so many areas, the reality is that they do not always capture the particular flow of an argument. And I've never been invited to do this, and it's not really anything that I'd want, but I would suggest that the first six verses of chapter 7, with reference to their subject matter and their theme, fit better with Romans chapter 6, or at least what we think of as Romans 6, than they do with Romans chapter 7. So we have a brief portion this evening. We'll take 3 weeks in chapter 7. But this is really kind of a conclusion to what Paul has been addressing in earlier chapters leading up to this point, and it transitions us into the next direction that Paul goes. Once again, let's just kind of recover the flow of the argument, because there really is a logic and a system to the way Paul is conveying this information to us. He introduced the book to us by telling us that it was the story of God's Son, Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. Why do we need a Savior? And Paul takes that up in Romans 1 and 2, that we are all sinners, and that this is not a superficial sin problem, but a very serious sin problem, that it extends into not only the things we do, but the way we think and the way we act and the judgments that we judge. We are complete, total, hopeless, bound in sin, and therefore we need a Savior. Who is that Savior? Jesus Christ, who is the righteousness of God in a human body. Then the next question that would appear logically would be, well, how do I get that Savior for myself? How do I solve my sin problem with God's Savior? And the answer to that is by faith alone. That's Romans 3 and 4. Only by faith. There is no other way of bringing God's righteousness and human sinfulness together to a satisfactory conclusion, except it be by belief. It can be in no way work. It can be in no human work, not even if that's the good work of the law of Moses. There is no chance that that can happen. But when a person comes to God by faith, then he is given the righteousness of Christ. It is literally credited to his account. Technical. The reality is that Christ's righteousness becomes your life. My life. Jesus Christ's righteousness is now my life. That's what God sees. And therefore, my sins are forgiven. And therefore, I have peace with God. And I have hope. No longer do I dread God's judgment about whether or not I will be his or not. All throughout this, Paul has made many references to the law of Moses. For there are millions of people, even to this day, who orient themselves to God through the law. And they think, I could tell you about conversations I've had right here in the walls of this building with people who have explained their life in the terms of, I try to be a good person, as defined by the law of Moses. They orient themselves to God through the law. And so Paul talks regularly about the law. And yet we are not saved by the law. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone. This is true even of the great patriarch Abraham. And when we trust Christ, then our entire orientation and focus is pivoted. Our entire reference to sin is changed, and our entire reference to righteousness is changed. And both of them, folks, as we will see, then are governed now no longer by the law, but by Jesus Christ himself. We'll get to that. Paul gets to that and undertakes that. And this is true because in a very real sense, right? Jesus Christ and Adam, Romans chapter 5, are the representatives of all of us. We all sinned in Adam. We all fell in him. The unrighteousness of humanity passed to every human being because of Adam's transgression. And for those who believe, Romans 5:17, the righteousness of Christ then becomes the life or the credit of all who believe. And that's not just an accounting transaction. That's just not something that God wrote in a ledger book. That is something that happened in reality, Romans chapter 6, because when we came to faith in Christ, we were truly united with him, both in his death, which was a death for sin, and in his righteousness, which was a resurrection for life. And I think, folks, that it goes without explanation. It doesn't go without stating, because I'm going to state it, but I think it goes without explanation that when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it was not so that he could sin without consequence. That his righteousness has not been altered by his resurrection. He was righteous before it, righteous after it. This really matters. We'll get into this later on, not tonight, because right, we are no longer oriented by right and wrong through the law, but we are oriented by right and wrong through Christ, something that is lost on many professing Christians. But again, we will get to that. So we died to sin, and we are united with Christ. And therefore, Romans 6:18, we are free from sin. We are free from sin. Being then made free from sin, he became the servants of righteousness. And Paul then, in chapter 6, and extending into chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Paul is explaining to us why it is inappropriate for people who have believed in Jesus Christ to continue in sin. This is the question he asks twice in Romans 6. If the abundance of sin brought grace, should we continue in sin? God forbid. Well, but can I just continue in sin anyway? God forbid. You can't continue in sin anyway. Why can't I continue in sin? Well, you can't continue in sin, number one, because you're united in Christ. There's this kind of, if I could alliterate it, there's this kind of membership. You were baptized into Jesus. His death to sin was our death to sin. His resurrection to newness of life was our resurrection to newness of life. So don't sin. Don't sin, secondly, because you have a new master. That's the passage we looked at last week. We have a new master. Don't we understand, Paul asks, that whoever you yield yourself to, whoever tells you what to do, is who your master is? And there's only two options, right? There's only two options with reference to union. All are in Adam, some are in Christ. Those are the alternatives. And when it comes to our personal conduct, there's only two options. I can serve Christ or I can serve sin. If I live for myself, if I think of myself as free, and if I give myself to whatever it is that I want to do and declare whatever I want to do is right, you have the world in which we're living, which is, interestingly enough, a sinful world. I made reference, I think last week or a couple of weeks ago, to a book I've been reading by a British psychiatrist by the name of Theodore Dalrymple, who retired in 2005, but the time that he worked, it was at a London hospital in a very bad part of town. And his book is a critique of liberalism. He is an atheist. His book is a critique of liberalism and liberal political policies. And very early in the book, he makes reference to the fact that he's a psychiatrist. He'd counsel people, talk to them about their behavior, and they'd say to him, "Well, I'm very easily led." He'd say to them, "Have you ever been easily led into the study of physics?" No, we're never easily led into the study of hard things, are we? But we are easy prey for sin. We don't serve ourselves. That's an illusion. We serve sin. So there's, again, to alliterate it, there's membership, union with Christ, there's mastery, and now in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, there's marriage. And once again, folks, there's only two options here. It's not the American marketplace. It's not the Christian version of Amazon.com, where the world is our oyster and so many choices. It's one or two. Paul begins with an illustration in verses 1 through 3. Let's turn our attention there. "Know ye not, brethren?" He asked this question only twice. Or all the times he asked it in Romans 6:3. I said twice. "Know ye not," verse 3, chapter 6. "Know ye not," chapter 16. "Know ye not," chapter 7, and verse number 1. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." As far as we can tell, the church at Rome is primarily a Gentile church. So he's not talking to Jews who had been converted. But he is talking to people. One of the things that there are apparently a lot of and is what were known in those days as God-fearers. We meet this man in Acts chapter 10. He's a Gentile, but he fears God. And that's a kind of a technical expression for somebody who is not a Jew but who is studying Judaism, is working their way into Judaism. They've abandoned whatever their native religion was, and they're in the pursuit of Judaism. There are lots of these kinds of people, and many of them, it appears, came to Christ. And so Paul is talking, to some extent, people like us. We're not under the law, but we know the law. "Do you not know, brethren, I talk to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Now all he's doing to this point, folks, is giving illustration. Let me just go ahead and read again. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. All right, so here's what all Paul's doing, and I'm going to take a couple of minutes and talk about this. All Paul is doing, folks, is talking about the binding nature of a law. This is the subject matter, right? Think about this, guys. This is what he's saying. Think about this. Think about the way that a law binds you. It binds your conduct. Binds you contractually. Let's think about a woman and her husband. If he dies, the marriage is legally dissolved. If he doesn't die and she remarries, she will be called an adulteress. But if he dies, then she is free to remarry. And again, what's the point that Paul is making? The point that Paul is making is the binding nature of law. And I just want to stop here for a second. I don't want to get too far down this, into this and bog down into this, folks. But Romans 7, 1 through 3 is not intended by Paul or by the Spirit of God to be an exhaustive commentary on God's view on divorce and remarriage. And one of the ways that we know that, folks, is that if that's what it was intended to be, Paul wouldn't be talking about divorce from the woman's position, because the woman has no right to divorce under the law. But men did. And no matter how much we may find that distasteful, and no matter how much we want to undo that, and how no matter how much we want that not to be a part of the law, Deuteronomy 24 is very clear that the husband had the right to divorce his wife and still be under the confines or the approval of the law. But Paul is not talking about husbands. He is talking about wives. And wives don't have that privilege. Or at least that right under the law. When a woman gets married under the law of Moses, she is married. And the only thing that is going to end that marriage is the death of her husband. Period. So Paul is not having a little doctrinal excursion on what he thinks about divorce and remarriage and New Testament commentary on divorce and remarriage. He's talking about the fact that when you enter into a marriage, you're bound to that marriage until your spouse dies. Look at the wife. The only thing that severs the legally binding relationship from the female perspective is the death of her husband. Now, we could perhaps raise the question whether Paul takes this perspective because we are the bride in this relationship. We are the bride. We are the female in the marriage. All believers are the female in the marriage. We are the bride of Christ. And if we push on this really hard, folks, we get into all kinds of issues that we've never yet been able to resolve. For instance, in verse number 4, Paul says, "Ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead." What is Paul talking about here? In other words, if I'm applying this to the divorce and remarriage scenario, and I'm just trying to squeeze this for the marriage analogy, then I have to ask the question of who my original husband was. And if you go to the commentaries for that question, you'll find it about equally divided, that some are arguing that the old husband was the law, and some are arguing that the old husband was the old nature. But again, that's not the point Paul's trying to make. He's just trying to illustrate a point, and that is, when you get married, you're in the marriage until the spouse dies. And when the spouse dies, the marriage is over. And we know that's where Paul's going because of the way he talks in verse number 4. From the illustration, he builds a doctrine. Right now, a lot of times we state the doctrine and then illustrate it. Paul illustrated it and then stated the doctrine. The doctrine is verse number 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another." Or you can't. So you can't be married to both, because then you'll be called an adulterer. You can't have the law and Jesus, because then you're an adulterer. "Even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Right? And right. So you see that you have in verse number 4, folks, you have the entire marriage spectrum. It's not coarse, it's not vulgar, it's not sensual. Right? But you have a marriage union, and the product of the marriage union is fruit. You marry to Jesus, there's fruit. There's something produced as a consequence of the union. This is the doctrine. You'll notice, folks, that Paul doesn't argue that the law is dead in verse number 4, but that we are dead to it. The law didn't die. We died to the law. We died to the law. And this happened through the body of Christ. All right, now let's just pause here and let's just walk this backward one more time. Where did Paul talk to us about the body of Christ? Romans 6. What did he tell us about the body of Christ? That when it was crucified, I was crucified with it. And that when it was raised, I was raised with it. Those things happened to the body of Christ. So Paul hasn't gone off in a radical different direction. He is continuing to build on what he has all said. And it all goes back then ultimately to Romans chapter 5, which is this 5 and 6, this union, this representation in Christ. We are in Christ. This is a product of union. Well, what does Paul mean in verse number 4 when he says that we are dead to the law? What does that mean? Does it mean now, folks, that anything the law says means nothing to us? Okay, we know the answer to this question. Are we now free to murder? The law said, thou shalt not kill, but I'm dead to the law. So is it okay? Is it okay to get really mad and to really lose my temper? My wife and I were coming down to the church, I think Friday morning. Friday afternoon, doesn't matter when it was. We come down 132nd, we turn left on Augusta. That's what we do. We come and we turn left on Augusta. There's a left turn lane at Augusta, but there's not an arrow. And as we're getting into the left turn lane, there is a guy. He looks like he's getting ready to make a U-turn. He's way over to the right side of the left turn lane. He's actually on the white line. And I said to my wife, he's going to make a U-turn. There's traffic coming. There's no green arrow. Finally, the light turns yellow. He's got a little bit of a break, but he doesn't go. He sits. Now he's there. And when the light turns green, there's no arrow. He just goes. He just makes his turn. Right in front of traffic. And if the people hadn't been paying attention, somebody would have T-boned him. And his license plate was from one of our rural counties. And I just go, why do these people come here and do this to us? Why do they have to come here and do this to us? But it's okay, right? Because I'm dead to the law. No harm, no foul. I can hate your guts in Jesus' name. What does Paul mean, dead to the law? He says, folks, I mean, it's right there in the scripture, we are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Right, so he's not making this up. This is not wishful thinking. This is solid, rock solid doctrine. When Jesus died on the cross, we who believed in him died with him, and we died to the law. Well, maybe Paul doesn't mean the demand of the law. Maybe Paul just means that we died to the exercise of the law, because we don't in the New Testament, right? We don't observe the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't observe the Passover. We don't observe unleavened bread. We don't observe Pentecost. I mean, they may show up as religious holidays. They all show up on my Google Calendar as some kind of a religious holiday, along with all the other religious holidays that we've got, but we don't really observe them. I don't know how many conversations I've had as a pastor of a Baptist church with people who are absolutely perplexed that we don't have Good Friday services. I know it's a busy time, it's Easter. No, not really, it's just another Sunday. Well, what do you do on Good Friday? I don't know, usually not much. But we're dead to the law. Is that what Paul means? That we're under its moral obligations, but we're no longer under its ceremonial obligations? What does Paul mean? Does Paul mean that we're no longer under its condemnation? Now that I've died to the law, I've died to the curse of the law. Well, look, folks, none of those things really can be discounted. Those are all very real things. Right? In a very real, although technical sense, you're not under the moral demands of the law of Moses any longer. You're under the moral demands of Jesus Christ, which, it just so happens, are very similar to the demands of the law of Moses with reference to morals. But you're not under the law of Moses. But what Paul is really getting at, and what doesn't really emerge in this section we will get to, but what Paul really means by that, dead to the law, is this, is that we no longer relate ourselves to God through the practice of the law of Moses. We don't come in sacrifices. We don't observe the feast days. We don't go through the rituals. We don't relate to God in any way. And even more than that, folks, we should never, ever, ever in any way think of the law as a mechanism of human righteousness. Paul will get to that more clearly. Paul is adamant, folks, the New Testament is adamant, that for we who believe in the New Testament, the law is neither a mechanism for salvation nor a mechanism for sanctification. In other words, folks, right, and I'm not going to try, but we'll get to this ultimately in Romans chapter 14, but Romans chapter 14 only makes sense if you understand what Paul is arguing in Romans chapter 7. You're not a better Christian by the abstention of eating meat. You're not a better Christian by the addition of Jewish holidays. You're dead to the law. It is not a mechanism for sanctification. So Paul gives an illustration. From the illustration, he builds a doctrine. On the basis of the doctrine, Paul makes a comparison, verse number 5. Right, the doctrine is this, that we die to the law through the body of Christ. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law, the motions of sins which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Paul now makes a comparison. Once we were in the flesh. Once we were in the flesh. Now, there are other Bible synonyms for that. Once we were lost. Once we were unsaved. Once we were not regenerated. Once we were natural. Once we had a mind and a body, but nothing that interacted properly with God. That's what Paul is getting at. Now, Paul doesn't make the contrast in verse number 7. You've got to go back to chapter 6, verses 3 through 7, in which Paul does make the contrast. Once we were in the flesh, but now if we're believers, we are in Christ. We are in Christ. So there is a comparison. When we were in the flesh, when we were in the flesh, Paul said, verse number 5, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What? What? What does Paul mean by the motions? And you notice that it's plural there. He doesn't say the motion of sins. He says the motions of sins. The word that is translated motions there in Romans 7:5 is found 16 times in the New Testament. 11 of those it is translated with the word suffering. In Romans 8:18, Paul will use it this way, for I reckon that the sufferings of this world, of this present time, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. Four of the 16, it is translated with affliction. In Galatians 5:24, it's translated with the word affection. And then here it's translated with the word motions. Now this is, again, one of those many Greek words that we all know in its basic form because it is the word pathology. Pathology. The science of the causes and effect of disease. What Paul is talking about here in Romans 7:5, the motions of sins, he's talking about the disease of sin. The cause and effect of sin. When we were in the flesh, right? Look at verse number 5, folks. We don't want to miss this. And we'll know that we're reading it correctly if we think that there is something wrong with the law. In other words, if you read Romans 7:5 and you don't go, is that heresy? We're not reading it correctly. Because Paul is blaming the motion of sin. Paul is saying specifically that this motion of sin, this disease of sin, is caused by what? Caused by the law. Romans 7:5, when we were in the flesh, when you were not a believer, the suffering of sin, the pathology of sin, which were by the law, that suffering came to you through the law. And again, if you say, Pastor, that sounds dangerous. Well, that's exactly what God intends. We're not going to get to tonight, but look at verse number 7, folks. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is that what you're saying, Paul, in Romans 7:5, that the law is sin? No, that's not what I'm saying. He'll get to what he's saying. But that sure is what it sounds like. That sure is what it sounds like. This is the comparison. This is the comparison. Now, we'll talk about this again, folks, but right, we have to understand what the law is. Right? The law is your bathroom scale. That's what the law is. Right? The law is the bathroom scale. Right? The holidays come and the food flows and there's always something to eat and we eat and we go, man, I bet I've gained some weight. How bad is it? Well, I don't know. But I know who does know. Right? The bathroom scale knows. That's what the law does for me. The law goes, let me tell you how bad it is. It's this bad. No sympathy. If I step on my bathroom scale, it doesn't weep for me. It's bad, the number's bad. It doesn't encourage me, it just condemns me. There's the number. The motion of sins. The motions of sins. And when all those sins were stirred up through the law, then this is what they brought to me. Verse number 5, to bring forth fruit unto death. You notice the comparison there to verse number 4? I'm dead to the law so that I could be married to Jesus, so that I could bring forth fruit unto righteousness, or fruit unto God. But prior to that, I brought forth fruit unto death. And the law was a big part in that. And the law was a big part in that. As Paul taught us in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's the paycheck that we receive. So there is an illustration, there is a doctrine, there is a comparison, there is then, verse number 6, a conclusion. There is a conclusion. Before Paul tackles that he did not mean that the law is sinful in Romans 7:5, he finishes his thought in verse number 6. Now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Which, by the way, is language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. not the oldness of the letter, but the newness of the Spirit. Now, what the newness of the Spirit looks like, folks, is really developed much later in the epistle. But right, with reference just to where we are this morning, right, let's start where we are this evening, whatever time of day it is. Right, let me just try and encapsulate it. Okay. Just as we are free from sin because of our union with Christ, we are free from the law because of our union with Christ. Just like we're free from sin because of our union with Christ, we're free from the law because of our union with Christ. So that we never think, right? We never think, I'm saved, I can sin. And neither do we think, the law is my friend. The law is a means to righteousness, to sanctification, because I'm as dead to the law as I am to sin, according to Paul. Now, I really kind of left us hanging because we've just cut off there. Paul will explain what the implications of that are. But folks, right, we understand this in some sense. And we want to be very careful here, and we will get into why we need to be very careful about this next week. Right? We're always bouncing back and forth between the two potential extremes. One is a group of well-intentioned people who want to return to some kind of law-based mentality for Christianity. Here are all the rules, and everybody has to do them, and this is righteous. And that usually gets a lot of resistance, sometimes rightfully so. But the other part of it is that there is a whole group of people who are more than willing to redefine righteousness into almost nothingness because we're under grace. And neither one of those is acceptable. Paul had harsh words for anyone who wanted to return a New Testament body of people to the practice of the law. He never looked upon that favorably. Always he condemned that. But neither, folks, did he ever look favorably upon people who wanted to treat the grace of God as some form of license to push the boundaries of human conduct. Never wanted to do that either. Rather, what he is always trying to do is what he's about to do right here, and that is to orient us to Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And so there we'll stop tonight. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would learn to hate our sin as much as you do. I pray that we would learn to hate all sin. I pray that we would grieve over ours. And I pray, Lord, that we would grieve over the sins of others. Help us to love your righteousness, for Jesus Christ is righteous. And he is a lover of righteousness and a hater of iniquity. And I pray that we would be just like him, that we would understand how that can be and how that would work. Make us into the image of Christ, we ask, in his name, amen. Let's stand, please. Whoever, closing song. Come